Well, every story has a beginning, and so I return to the beginning of the story of God dwelling with us as we turn to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, the first verse. And because this is a fresher, newer translation, just a few words of the very familiar story may come across a little differently to you. But let's hear together God's word in Luke's Gospel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, help us to get to Bethlehem, to see this which has been announced in the Scriptures and been told by faith year after year. In Jesus' name, amen. The arrival of a healthy newborn baby is usually a blessing, but sometimes the birth of a child also brings to parents worries and concerns. A lot of times there's joy, but we do know that there are pregnancies that represent another mouth to feed, another life to care for, challenges, difficulties that might arrive, unexpected burdens. I remember this kind of communicated to me clearly when I was a young man. I was a volunteer in mission in Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, they were always on the edge of famine, so there were often too many mouths to feed. And I formed a friendship with another young man at this time, a man of the Amhara tribe. His name was Bazuye, and he was a teacher at our mission school in our compound way out in the bush. And Bazuye came from the town of Chebra. So one day he said, "I'd like you to meet my family." And we hiked up the mountain for half a day to reach the town where he was born. It was a town where they had stick homes and thatched roofs and dirt roads where many people gathered. They had market there every thumb day because they kept their calendar on their hands in 5 days. And so we went up, and Bazuye was always smiling, always full of joy. So I couldn't imagine what his family would be like, this big bundle of joy that was there. And as we're walking up the hill, I knew that African names always had symbolism. So I said, "What does Bazuye mean in English?" And his English was very good. He says, "Oh, it means too many," he replied. "Really?" I said. He said, "Yes, I was the fifth child born to my father. And when I was born," he said, "Bazuye, too many." And that was my name. And he even said that with a smile. Well, I went up there and I met younger brothers and sisters and a very dour father. And so clearly we do know that name meant what Bazuye told me. Well, each of us will enter the world as an infant. And we don't pick our parents, do we? We don't pick our country. We don't pick our circumstances. We don't pick our social setting. We don't even choose whether our parents are happy or worried to greet us. Very hard to handicap our lives at birth, isn't it? That's what we need to remember as we come to this story with Mary. We know the end of the story. We know who this child really is and who he's born to be. But imagine again a new mother with a newborn child. Parents welcome their children in with thrills and wonder, but also worries and concerns. And we don't exactly know how they will turn out. Take, for instance, two boys who were born in a similar era. They were born in the beginning of the 19th century, first couple of decades in America. And one was born of humble origins. His father was a tanner working in the wilds of Ohio. He was a firstborn son. His parents were Methodist, but they didn't baptize their boy. They didn't make him to be too observant. He was never too pious throughout his life. He went to West Point, even though he didn't like the Army. He rarely studied. He graduated with many demerits because he avoided compulsory chapel, not seeing why he needed to go. He graduated, was a lieutenant in the bottom half of his class. He was a lieutenant. He became a captain. But he was out of the Army by age 32, forced to resign because of his habit of drinking. He tried his hand at business. He had a growing family. He could barely support them. So when Civil War broke out in this country, he volunteered to train new recruits, and he eventually began to make a bit of a name for himself. The other boy, born at the same time, was to the manor born. His father was a governor. He served with distinction in the Revolutionary War. His mother came one of the richest families of the state. This child was the seventh child of his father. And this was the second mother since the original his first wife died. So this child was the fourth child of this mother. And so he could have gotten lost in the pack, but he didn't. The family had great connections. The mother's family was related to George Washington, so he too got into West Point. He graduated second in his class, no demerits, practicing Episcopalian, very distinguished individual, rose through the ranks, and when the Civil War broke out and the states began to secede from the Union, Lincoln turned to him to defend the capital, Washington, D.C. Just looking at the circumstances of the two, you would predict greater success for the one who had greater connections and earlier achievements, and sort of modest success for the one who came from more modest means. But, of course, I'm really talking about two of the greatest generals of the Civil War. The one born in modest circumstances was Ulysses S. Grant, who rose to be our 18th president. The one who was well-connected was Robert E. Lee, who ended up losing the war and having his family plantation seized, being turned into Arlington National Cemetery. In a similar way, there were two boys born in the first century or right before the first century in the ancient Roman Empire. Each had an adoptive father. Each were given eventually the title Son of the Divine. The first was born near the center of power of the mighty empire, Rome, and at birth he was given a very proper and Latin name, Gaius Octavius Thurinius, but we know him as Caesar Augustus. Octavian, as he was known in his early years, was adopted by his great uncle, Julius Caesar, who did not live to ever see Octavian reach the throne. Caesar was killed in a plot among his closest friends who were his actual rivals. Octavian learned to be very careful and very clever. He formed an alliance with Mark Antony, and through military conquest, he headed the army and he took over the command of the Roman Empire. Not wanting to appear, though, to be a dictator, he let the Senate stay in place, although he clearly ruled the Roman Republic from behind the scenes. He was worshipped. He was feared by most of his subjects. The Senate gave him the name Augustus, which meant revered one, which shows us how he was regarded. His adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was thought to be divine, so he was considered the son of a divine God ruling here on earth. Augustus was emperor from January of 27 BC till August of 14 AD. That 40-year period was one of the most peaceful periods of the Roman Empire. It was called the Pax Romana. And so there was peace all around the Mediterranean basin, only war on the frontiers. And during that peace and prosperity, Caesar Augustus taxed the people
and raised the beauty of Rome. It was said that Augustus arrived in Rome as its ruler, and it was a brick city. He left, and it was a marble palace. But all that came with a price. Augustus was dominant and dominated the people of that ancient world. And so at the far edge of the empire was born another boy to humble means and circumstances, but with great prophecies and great promises that gave the hope of liberation from the domination of Rome. The second child was also called the Son of God. The second child was to bring worldwide peace, not with the sword, not with the brutality of a dominating army, but with grace and truth and love through the Holy Spirit. He was born of the royal line of David, but nobody was sitting on David's throne at the time. The Jews were a conquered people. They were subjugated by Rome. They were oppressed and they were heavily taxed. Another census had just been done. Augustus did this every 14 years, knowing that families married young, so he grabbed new families into the census every time. And there was one of these new census that grabbed a new family that had just been formed in Nazareth, Joseph and his betrothed Mary. They had to go to Bethlehem, which was the line of David, which was the place where Joseph came from, to be enrolled to create a new tax stream to enrich Rome one more time. It was at this time in history that pregnant Mary, after traveling 80 miles in an arduous three-day journey, collapsed in the only place that would shelter her, the stable, and gave birth to her son, Jesus, and presumably wanted some rest. But newborns don't bring rest, do they? Newborns bring all sorts of changes to our lives. And that was no different for Mary and Joseph than it is for any of us even today. They had a new mouth to feed. They had a new life to care for. And they were going to have new guests arrive to look at their new charge to keep. Mary had already heard some special things. The angel Gabriel appeared to her in Luke chapter 1. And said the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and she would conceive without the help of a husband, and she'd give birth to the Son of God, who'd be great, and sit on the throne of David. Do you now see what's happening? Mary's son is going to be a rival to the one who's currently on the throne, not just Herod the Great, who's the wicked puppet of Caesar Augustus, but he is a rival to Caesar himself. Mary did not receive this news with great joy. Mary received this news with great worry, with great fear. She was brave, but she was anxious. And when the shepherds show up and she hears that angels are announcing it on the hillsides that this child has been born, she is only too happy to hear that Joseph wants to go to Egypt, when eventually he learns in a dream that they need to shelter the child from Herod and get him out of harm's way. So where does joy enter this story? We understand now the politics. We understand the two rival kings that are there in the first century. Where does joy come in? Well, you see, in a world dominated by the brutality of Rome, there was great joy. There was great hope to the Jews who'd been suffering there. This was new news. This was good news. This was the news that the world who had been saluting Caesar as Lord would now have a new Messiah coming from the Jewish clan that would be Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. What did those angels say? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. For those of us raised in the King James, we can't help but add swaddling clothes. That's the way that we first heard it. But do you see what's here happened here? A God-sized answer to prayers of a whole nation for years and years now comes in a baby-sized package. Who knew such promise would come in a little infant? Who knew that God would slip into history in such humble, modest way? It kind of brings a smile to your face. It's absolutely incredible. Kind of reminds us, though, and it reminded the Jews of that baby floating down the Nile who would be rescued and then rescue the people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt.
It kind of reminded them of a shepherd boy who shows up on an army front lines with only a slingshot and a great sense of courage and takes down the Philistine Goliath and begins the greatest period of the monarchy in Israel, the monarchy of David and then Solomon. God has this sense of humor. God has a poetic sense of irony as he entered history in the infant son of Mary. We're all, in a way, surprised by joy when we understand the circumstances of this birth. The king has come. God's will be done. So why don't we have more joy? Why do we enter the season and still look like we're sort of carrying all the weight of the worlds on our shoulder when God's arrived to lift that weight off? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that, and let me just share them. Number one, usually we do add celebration to our holidays, but we take nothing away. And so we have more to do, more to buy, more to wrap, more to send, more to bake, more to eat, more to gather, and it just eventually becomes more, doesn't it? If I could do anything for all of us, it'd be to take something away so we have room to celebrate rather than just add on and on and on. Maybe what we need to do at Christmas is slow down and not speed up. It does not surprise me that it was to the shepherds in the quiet dead of night that the angels slipped in and announced God. It's in that kind of quiet moment of active regular service that God arrives into our lives and makes a difference. And I don't know what you do to draw near to God in this season that just keeps us busier and busier and busier, but I'll tell you a few things that I do. Number one, I always draw near to God in the music of our services. Those are the places where I just begin to see everything else pushed aside and the meaning of Christmas come to the center. That's why I can't wait for Christmas Eve. That's why I'm glad to celebrate in multiple services, because those become the sort of reserved space for God that nobody else can take. And I'm even paid to be here. So it's even a double pleasure in that. But I'll tell you the other one. When it comes time of dusk, which is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I sometimes just slip into the sanctuary and love to see this darkening church all still and quiet with the candle glow, all that's there. And that's where I begin to have a moment of reflecting on, there's a light that outshines the darkness. There's a light that's entered through Christ into this world. It's where I offer up the prayer concerns that have overwhelmed me in the day. It's where I take time to come to God. You can do that by, if you come to a church meeting, slip in here early at night, or if you're driving by, come by and certainly spend time. But you can do that at home. Just light a candle by a nativity and remember this is what it's all about in the midst of everything else that feels pressing upon you. Well, besides busyness, there's another reason I think sometimes we resist the joy of the season, and it's this. We like things just as they are. Some of us have a very satisfying life, and we're not sure we really want Jesus the Lord entering our world and messing with it at all. We've kind of gotten things arranged the way we like it to be. We're blessed. We're satisfied. And we're not as much of a megalomaniac as Caesar Augustus. We're not as wicked as Herod. But we kind of like being our own lords. And to hear that there's another Lord who's going to make requirements, direction to our lives, who has things he wants us to be about, that just gets a little unnerving. We don't always like loving our enemies, but the Lord taught us to do that. We don't always like to give to those in need, but the Lord taught us to do that. We don't always like to tell the truth or turn the other cheek or care for the stranger or forgive the transgressor 70 times 70, but the Lord taught us to do that. In fact, he showed us how to do that and promises to help us do that. He's our commander-in-chief. He's paid a visit to our world. He wants to encourage us and direct us, and we need to welcome it. And when we do, there will be joy. In 2003, our military had invaded Iraq. Many young soldiers were gone and overseas for the first time. By Thanksgiving, they'd already pacified the major cities, but there was a great insurgency still happening, and so it was dangerous to go outside the walls of the compound. It was dangerous even to send planes in and out of Baghdad.
And the hardest time for any soldier is to be away from their family for the holidays. That's when it begins to hit, that you are apart from everything that you know and take comfort from. So the military does its best to try to bring Thanksgiving and bring Christmas to the troops in the way they would remember it. And the mess halls are full of turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes, and they play the music of the season, they pipe in the football games and other things. But they often have a speech delivered by some dignitary, the commander-in-chief, the ambassador to the country, from the president, you know, trying to encourage the troops on at a time that they know is tough. And so they are all coming into the mess hall this Thanksgiving, and they were, you know, looking forward to the food, but not looking forward to being away from their family. And they saw the ambassador was there, Ambassador Bremer. He was introduced by the commanding general. Bremer pulled something out of his pocket, which they all knew to be probably the speech that the president passes on. And before getting into it, Ambassador Bremer said, "Is there anyone more senior who wants to deliver the message this year?" And at that cue, President George Bush steps out behind the camouflage that was draped around, and the hall just erupted cheering. You see, a plane had been shot down outside of Baghdad 6 days earlier, but taking great risk, traveling 17 hours, Bush was going to be there on the front lines with our troops. So they cheered him at the top of their lungs. Those who were there said the building shook, and they just could not believe that he had arrived and come to serve them and cheer them on for their holiday. There was a captain who had his picture taken with Condoleezza Rice, and he described what it was like as Bush came down towards him. He said, "I felt like I was drunk. As he passed and posed for photos, he looked me in the eye and he said, 'How you doing, Captain?' And I smiled and said, 'God bless you, sir.' To which he responded, 'I'm proud of you and what you are doing, Captain.' And then he just moved on." Bush only landed for a few hours, and that raised the morale of the whole army. Jesus has landed for a lot longer than that. He came and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth, full of surprise and encouragement, full of love and sacrifice. And when I take time to remember that, it brings me joy. He's entered the battle we're in. He's been willing to fight it for us. He's laid down his life to take away the sting of sin and death. That, my friends, brings us joy. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for not abandoning us. Thank you for being born among us, knowing exactly what the difficulties of life are like, and yet overcoming them with your love and service and sacrifice. So be our Savior and Lord this Christmas season. We welcome you in, not just to our churches and homes and decoration, but to our hearts and lives, that we might indeed know the joy of the Lord that can be our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.